Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17, and we'll stand for the reading of the scripture, if you're able. Acts 17, I'm going to start at verse 22 this morning. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hand as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made for one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of God, and may be seated. Let's pray again. Father, we come again to you and bow before the word of God, and because, Lord, it's your words, and it's life to our soul. And so, Lord, we pray that we would again this morning behold marvelous things, and that, as Jim even already prayed, that we would be convicted and turn to you for the help that we need to obey what you would have for us to do as we go through these things this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. This morning we continue the last part of our message here in Acts 17 as Paul is in Athens, and we're asking this question yet: how does a person truly know God? You know, this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about those who are just really concerned for the environment, maybe to a point where we say they're overboard. And like, how do we talk to them? Like, it's going to be hard to just convince them through words. And so how do we do that? Well, Paul, he comes to a city full of idols here, and he shows us how he is going to make this God known, this God who is unknown to them. So a quick recap. Paul is in Athens, and he notices that the city is full of idols, and the people of Athens, then, they're just seeking after all kinds of gods. But all these gods, loved ones, they're just dead gods that leave them empty of hope and promises. So Paul, he preaches Jesus and the resurrection, you can see there, to these lost people. And then he witnesses to this group of philosophical elite people that we read about. And then he's ushered to this council at the Areopagus that we talked about to determine if he could even keep preaching there in the city. So he begins his defense, and that's where we started last week, and really it's an apology. And he points out to this altar that he notices he was walking around the town. And it was this altar to the unknown God. And boy, he uses this as an opportunity to preach to them and tell them about God. And we talked more about that in detail last week, what this altar of the unknown God is. But basically, it's this God, this altar they built up so that if anything happened, unfortunately, in the city, they would have this way to just pray to a God that may be mad at them that they didn't even know about. So that's kind of what that was all about. So it's to cover their bases. But Paul uses this opportunity to point out to them that there is, in fact, a God that they don't know, but Paul does. Paul knows him. And this is the only God that matters. So he shares with them who this God is. And last week we got through 6 points that Paul makes to make known this unknown God. And what a list it is, right? Like, you just look back there, it's on your sheet starting in number 2. Paul says, God, verse 24, He's the only creator of all. He's made the heavens and the earth, everything. He's the one and only Lord of all. He says he's awesomely infinite is how he worded it. He doesn't live, nor can he be contained in temples made by human hands. And then verse 25, he's entirely independent. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Again in verse 25, he's the giver of all good things. He gives mankind life and breath and everything. And then verse 26, he's sovereign over all history. Human history, it says it begins with this one man, Adam, that God created. And ever since, he is sovereign over all of history and all of mankind, right down to the boundaries and allotted ruling periods of men. That's quite a list, right? Quite a list. But Paul is not done yet, so we're going to jump right here into the next point, which is number 8 on your sheets. And it's this: God can be sought and found because he is near to us. Verses 27 and 28. 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined a lot of periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place. Verse 27 now, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. Listen, loved ones, this creator of all, this Lord of all, this sovereign of all history can be sought and found. That's who he is. Why is that? Because he's near to us. That's who our God is. This great sovereign Lord is near to us. But it's interesting here because the wording of this text implies that we don't really seek him. It says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him. And that word perhaps, as you know, that conveys the thought of just a possibility, right? Not certainty, but a possibility. And it's actually two words in the Greek. And I think the New King James does the best job of translating this actually with the phrase "in the hopes that." Instead of perhaps, the New King James says "in the hopes that." That's a good translation. And I think a better one. And so I'm going to actually throw the New King James verse up here just so you can see it, because I think it does a better job overall because it uses another word I like there. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So we see up there that in the hope that, it's followed by two verbs, which are grope or might grope and find. And these two verbs are what we called are in the optative mood in the Greek. And the optative mood, I don't want to get too much into this, but the optative mood of a verb carries this sentence with the mood of wishful thinking or wishing upon uncertain outcomes. And it's not a very common mood in Scripture, only used about 70 times total, not something we've talked about before. And you know me, I'd love to get in the weeds of all this and get into that Greek grammar with you, but for the sake of time and probably for the sake of many of you, we won't do that. But I just want you to note that this entire sentence very clearly carries the thought of just a mere possibility, but not probability. It's wishing with an uncertain outcome. So if I were to translate, I would translate it something like this: in the hopes that they might possibly grope for him, and that they might possibly even find him. I want to keep that uncertainty clear there. But the picture here, and I like the word grope too, but the picture here is that the people, they just grope around in the darkness in hopes of finding whatever it is that will give them security. And in this case, it's the God who is real, but unknown to them. Like, have you ever been in an unfamiliar house, maybe visiting a relative overnight, and it's dark, and all of a sudden you're like, I need a glass of water, and you try to go find the kitchen, and you're groping around, right? You're groping around and hoping you don't trip on anything. And you know, even in my own house, if the kids have had a really fun day, you know, I go in the dark and I got to get a drink, and all of a sudden there I am tripping over a blanket or a toy or worse yet, stepping on a Lego. That's happened before. That does not feel good, right? And that's the idea of this word grope. In fact, This word grope or find in the ESV, it's used by the Greek poet Homer to describe the mythological one-eyed creature Cyclops, who was blinded when Odysseus drove a stake in his eye. And so the enraged Cyclops, he gropes around, he describes it as, seeking to kill whoever he could reach out to. And that's the idea, I think, for the word grope here. A blind, almost helpless, uncertain, searching, or feeling for. And you know, that makes sense because this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Like, God is near and He desires to be found. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." But as Scripture also tells us, the world is blinded by their own sin and blinded by the evil one, so that no one really seeks to find God. See, the world doesn't seek the God that Paul is proclaiming here in truth. This God who is the only, infinite, independent Creator, Lord of all, the God who gives to all life and breath and everything, the God who is worthy of all glory. That's not the God that the world wants, because that sounds like a God that they would have to bow down to and obey, right? And yet they can't escape the fact that deep down, they know that God is. In fact, that's what Paul says next. Look at verse 28. "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." So Paul, he quotes from two of the Greeks' own poets here. First, "In Him we live and move and have our being." That comes from Epimenides. That's the same guy who devised that plan to stop the plague that we talked about, where those altars were raised to the unknown God. Same guy, poet. In fact, Paul quotes him in Titus 1:12. He says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" That's Epimenides. And do you know, it is these words in Acts 17:28 that come right after this quote from Paul in Titus 1:12. Here it is, translated by a guy, this poem from Epimenides. "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being." Now, this Epimenides, he was referring to Zeus, actually, in this poem. But Paul is applying it to the one true God. The same is true of this next Greek poet that Paul quotes from. It's a guy named Aratus. "For we are indeed His offspring." That comes from his hymn to Zeus as well. So again, right theology, wrong God. In fact, there's no other God at all. Amen? Right? Amen. Paul is in no way saying that these poetic works are Scripture, but these words that he just said now are. So again, Paul, when he witnesses the people, he meets them halfway, partway. He uses the culture and even the things that the culture wrongly applies to rightly point them to the one true God. Paul agrees with this of these poets. "There is one eternal God who is holy and high above all, who holds His whole creation together, from whom all creation originates." Paul knows this God, and he is making Him known to them. See, the people, even the Greek poets, they know that God exists. It's built into them. But they grope around seeking a God or other gods or many gods after their own making. And so that leads to, I think, beautifully and definitely logically into Paul's next point, our next point, number 9 on your sheets, which is this. God makes you in His image and is not to be worshipped in yours. Look at verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." He starts by God's offspring, and by God's offspring, Paul, he is simply stating again that God is the creator of this one man, and then the woman that came from the man, and then all who came from them, from the life that He created in them, and has continued to create throughout all of history, right? We looked at this morning, Genesis 1, 27, 28. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See, all of the world is his offspring in that sense. And so all of the world should worship him and him alone. But this is not what they have done. Rather, they have created so-called gods after their image. See, they have tried to tame this God and put him in these little wooden idols and even sometimes larger, impressive kind of statues. They even line these things with gold and silver and precious stone. But it was to the praise of their glory and not God's. It's foolishness. 1 Chronicles 16:26, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. They're worthless, like that psalm that we looked at last week. The idols, they have eyes, they have ears, they have noses, they have hands, they have feet, but they can't feet, but they can't see, they can't hear, they can't smell, they can't feel, they can't move. They're wood or metal. That thought is just repeated again and again throughout Scripture because idolatry has always been a big problem, even with God's people. Jeremiah 10:5, look at this. Just notice the highlights if that's all you have time for. But he says, their idols are like scarecrows. They cannot speak. They have to be carried because they cannot walk. Their instructions are but wood. And the silver and gold they are adorned with is just the workmanship of skilled men. Men that God created. See, God is not like that. You say that with me? God is not like that. Amen. Jeremiah continues then. I love this. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes and nations cannot endure His indignation. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. God, loved ones, is not like an idol. He cannot be mistaken for another God or gods. There is none beside Him. But you know, we still have this same problem today. Maybe not in little wooden carved images, but we still have the same problem. Human nature, loved ones, without God's intervention, will continue to make God or gods in their own image. And they'll say things like this, my God didn't create from nothing just by speaking. He couldn't have. He used a process called evolution. Or they might say, my God approves of a marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. That's love. Or my God approves of me changing my gender as often as I desire, or having my kids do that. Or my God doesn't create life in the womb. Or if so, He certainly doesn't care if I snuff out that life before birth. Or my God doesn't have a hell. Or my God, see, He saves everyone. It doesn't matter what you do or what you believe. That's the gods of this world today. That's the idols of this world today. Some of them. And we could just keep going on and on. But when you don't take God at His word that He's given to you, you worship a God who doesn't exist. A dead idol. So, loved one, are you holding on to something that you know to be a sin and convincing yourself it's okay, that God will just overlook it? Don't fall into that way of thinking about God. Don't do it. That's worshiping a God made in your image. It's idolatry. God makes you in His image and is not to be made into yours. Idolatry has always been a problem. But what a thing Paul says next. Number 10 on your sheets. God is patient and merciful. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. And we'll just stop right there for now. God has overlooked times of ignorance in the past. By the way, I do want to say this. If you have a King James Version, it translates this as God winked at here. And I really think that that translation is just straight up a bad translation. Just a bad translation. God didn't wink at sin. He didn't wink at sin. He did give consequences for sin, right? In the past. Sometimes harshly. The flood. about when the people of Israel were slaughtered and then led off to those foreign lands of other false gods. See, God never condones sin. But I think that's the sense we get when we read, like, "be winked at." So I don't like that translation at all. But God did overlook, in the sense that He gave the people time and time again the chance to repent, to know and to worship Him, the one true God. And He overlooked it in the sense that He patiently waited for just the right time to reveal the one appointed who could take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what he's getting to. I mean, think about just your life. God overlooked your sin, right? While you were still groping in the darkness. Not one of us came into this life loving Jesus. But then that glorious hour came when you repented of your sin, you turned to Jesus in faith. But that didn't mean that there weren't any consequences for your sin of the past either, right? Not necessarily. Sin has consequences. So that's the sense here of this overlooked. 2 Peter 3:9, and we know this verse well, I think, but he says, "The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, it's because of both God's mercy and His patience that He overlooks the times of ignorance. But the Redeemer now has come, and there will be a time, loved ones, there will be a time when God's patience and mercy ends. Because number 11 on your sheets, God is the holy and righteous judge of all. Verse 30 again. "But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." And so God now commands all people everywhere to repent. And He can do that, can't He? He can command all people everywhere to repent because He is what? Lord of all. Whether they want to acknowledge it now or not, He is still Lord of all. And He has fixed the day that He will judge. And He can do that because why? Because He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over the future. It's coming. Everything Paul has said builds up to this section. He speaks of the one who will judge. God has appointed the one raised from the dead to be judge. Well, who is that one? Verse 18, right? Verse 18 tells us who this resurrected one is. Jesus, whom Paul has been preaching. The one that prompted this whole council. And then Paul's divine speech here. God commands all people everywhere to repent. But you know, repentance alone is not enough. Did you know that? Sometimes you'll encounter people on the streets and that they'll give you that answer. Like, "What do you do to get right with God?" "Well, I got to repent." Well, yes, you do. But it's not enough. You can't stand before a judge in a courtroom and say, "Judge, I'm sorry that I murdered or I stole or whatever your crime might be," and then He's just going to let you go scot-free because you apologized. The judge, he might say, "Well, that's good and fine, but repent you should. And now you still have to pay for the crime." See, God is holy and righteous, and He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He will judge the world for sin in righteousness, and it will be right and holy because He is holy. Jesus said it Himself in John 5:22 that He will be the judge. You can kind of see the Trinity at work there. Two of the Trinity. Acts 10:42, "And He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that He, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And so Jesus is going to be the judge, and He will judge in righteousness. The bad news is the Scripture says that not one of us is righteous. Not one of us. Not one. But God made it possible for Him to both be a righteous judge and still show mercy and grace. God caused all people everywhere to repent because He is the holy and righteous judge of all. But He has made provision for repentance, for that repentance to even be possible. And that's because number 12 on your sheets, God is the God of saving grace. By a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Here's the good news. Jesus is the one appointed to judge sin, but He's also the one whom John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How did He do that? How does Jesus take away sin? Paul says here, God has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead means what? Well, it means He died. It means He died. Why did He die? How does God in the second person die? Why would He do that? Well, here's how Paul puts it. I love this passage of Scripture. Romans 3:23-25. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." That phrase, propitiation by His blood, that refers to the death of Jesus Christ. And what that really means is that the blood of Jesus Christ satisfied or appeased the wrath of God. Do you get what that's saying? Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin. You should have been in that courtroom. You should have been the guilty one. But He pays the price for your sin by His blood. The one who will judge in righteousness is also the one who appeased God's wrath in that divine courtroom by taking the penalty of sin so that He could save you and make you righteous. That's what justification is, right? To be made right, to be made righteous. And so all have sinned, it says, but can be justified. Not by your own righteousness, but why? By what? How are you justified? By God's grace as a free gift through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. But don't miss the next verse. Here it is, Romans 3:26. "It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." See, being made right with God, justification, that's not an automatic thing. Not just everybody will be saved. He's the justifier of who, does it say up there? Of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so, your part and my part, loved one, in all of this is to accept His free gift of grace. It's being offered, but you got to accept it. And to repent, as our passage say, they're two sides of the same coin, as we always say. To turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus and Him alone for salvation. It's all God's grace. It's all God's grace. And you simply respond to Him in faith. Now, we just get a summary of all that. I explained what Paul... Remember, Luke is doing a lot of summary stuff here, but Luke uses that phrase, "given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." But see, the whole of the Christian faith doesn't hinge just on the death of Jesus Christ, does it? It hinges also on the resurrection from the dead. Paul writes in another place, 1 Corinthians 15:14, that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. It's out of here. There's nothing to it. And then he goes on to explain that Christ has been raised from the dead, and so it's all true, and because it's all true, He has all authority and power to raise you from the dead. That's part of that salvation. It's good news, loved ones. Amen. Hallelujah. The one who is appointed to judge is also the one that was appointed to die. And the one appointed to be raised again. And the one appointed to be Savior. But there must be a right response. And that leads to our next major point on the sheet. How does one truly know God? First, you must know who He is. And letter B, you must respond to who He is. Knowing who God is, that's a good start, but it's not enough. You have to respond. And we see three possible responses in this passage. Number one, you can reject God and His truth. This leads to eternal hell separated from Him. Verse 32, first part. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, in the Greek world, some Greeks were okay with immortality of the soul. Others thought that once you died, you just died. That was the end of it all. They were okay with all that. But what they did not believe in, could not fathom, was a bodily resurrection. This was a completely foreign idea to them. It was an offense to them, almost as much as it was to the Jews who said this Jesus could have died and been raised again. And it's offense to many so-called intellects today, yeah, isn't it? And so it's no surprise that some mocked. Now think about that. What is mocking really? What is it? What does it mean to mock something? It means to reject the validity of something, right? The validity of what's being said. It says that some mocked Paul. But really, what were they mocking? They were mocking the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were mocking the truth of what God accomplished. They were rejecting God. Here's what Paul says of those who mock God in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, he says. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So those who mock God will reap what they sow, and that will be corruption, Paul says. And that's in contrast to those who will reap eternal life. So we're talking about eternal corruption even here. And listen, that rejection, it doesn't have to be in words only. It can just be simply in not acknowledging that God is near, that God is Lord, that God is the Creator, and so on. Or you can mock Him simply by living for other idols instead. Those who mock God can do it in word or in deed, intentionally or just by living without regard for Him. And it says those mockers, they reap eternal corruption. Oh, don't be a mocker of God. This is not a good option, but it is an option. Just don't be deceived by it. Here's another option we read about, number two. You can delay your response, but tomorrow may be too late. Continuing at verse 32. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So some, it seems, maybe they're just out of curiosity. Maybe they're courteous. I don't know. It doesn't say. But they said, we'll hear you again, Paul. We'll hear you out on this again. Interestingly enough, we don't hear specifically about any ministry in Athens again after this time. We do read about some saints in Achaia, which is in the region that Athens was in. And we're about to see that some will have a right response. But it's interesting, I think, to think that we don't hear about Athens again in Scripture. Prominent a culture as this city was, there is no letter to the Athenians. Let me ask you something. Do you know if tomorrow will come? Do you know? Can you be 100% sure that you'll wake up breathing air, sucking in air, as one guy used to say, tomorrow morning? Most of us have no idea when that day is going to come. I looked at one statistic. It said in 2023, the average deaths per day so far is 166,324 per day. Earthquakes, floods, car wrecks, strokes, and more. And most of those deaths, I'm sure they weren't expecting that they didn't have tomorrow. They didn't know this, that would be their last day. But God knows. But God knows. Hebrews 9:27, we looked at this at the end of last week. But God is appointed for the very day of your death. He's appointed each one to die. But you don't know what that appointment is. I don't know what that appointment is. God's also appointed a day for judgment, as we just read about. And no one knows that day either. And there's a day appointed when the heavens and the earth shall pass, and Jesus will return. But while Jesus was here on earth, he said this about that day. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And so Scripture points out, as we looked at again last week, that the appointed day is not tomorrow. It's not waiting another day to hear the message again. It's not waiting another day to take that step of obedience. It's today. It's today. Today is a day, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts, God says, and he still calls that out today. Don't delay your response. Tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. And so the right response is number 3. You can believe in God and his truth, and this leads to eternal life with him. Verse 33 and 34. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul says he goes out from their midst, and this is the last we hear about Athens. But some, it says, believed, and they joined Paul. And 2 people are named, one man from the council itself, and one woman who must have been nearby listening in. And we don't know anything else about these 2 believers, but we do know this. They were followers of Christ. And these 2 names that we have here are names that are going to, when the Lamb opens his book of life, are going to be in them. Jesus said that all who believe in him will have eternal life. And that belief requires a true response of faith, a turning from sin, a turning to Jesus. So loved one, don't believe in a God that you make up in your own mind on your own terms. That won't bring eternal life. Just knowing God won't bring eternal life. The demons believe in that way, and it says they tremble. But to truly know God is to respond in true faith to who he is. And he has revealed who he is, not only in creation, but specifically in his word, handed down by those like Paul, who breathed it out for us, and the Spirit works that into our hearts. The question for all of us, for you then, is how will you respond to who God is? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus. Today is the day to turn from your idols and turn to Christ. You can do that right now in your seat. Just pray. Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I believe that you're my Savior. I trust in you. I repent of my sin. You'll hear that prayer. Maybe you are a believer this morning, and God is just calling you to cut out something that's become an object of worship in your life. Something that you've been holding on to that you know isn't right. And so God's calling you again to give him your whole heart. Ask him for help with that thing, loved one. And he'll honor that prayer. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. For you to give him your all. And loved one, he will help you with it. And it will all be worth it. It will all be worth it. He's worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.